We find our text this morning in the book of John, and we are speaking about the woman that was caught in adultery. And so, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so they might have ground for accusation. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he was writing on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Now, before we study this particular passage, we need to look at the background a little bit. Jesus was teaching at the temple. That was his custom. And he sat down and began to teach. Rabbis in that age customarily sat down to teach. And so he's teaching, and he's interrupted by the scribes and Pharisees, who brought a woman and sat her in the middle of the court. And the charge was adultery, and the religious leaders claimed they caught her in the very act. And they stated the law of Moses directed such woman be stoned, but wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. Now, there's a lot going on here, and we need to take a look at some of it. In Leviticus 20:10 or Deuteronomy 22:22, it directs in case of adultery, both man and woman are to be put to death. The manner of death is not written. The only time stoning is mentioned is in Deuteronomy 22:23 in the case of a maiden engaged to be married who commits adultery. In this particular case, the man has been permitted to escape. We do not know the reason for this, but if the woman was caught in the very act, the man was certainly there as well. Since the man was not brought to Jesus along with the woman, the scribes and Pharisees were not following the law. They were taking a piece out of it. Now, we don't know if the woman in this case might have been an engaged maiden or not. We do know that in our reading this morning, Joseph thought to give Mary a divorce privately rather than bringing the matter to the attention of the authorities. And this intention is not condemned in the scripture. It doesn't say, "And this was a bad thing." It said, "He being a righteous man." And so he did not want to disgrace her. And from this, I assume that mercy in this particular case sometimes triumphed over judgment. In verse 6, it states that Jesus was being tested. Now, we've seen this before. Who can forget when the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar?" He said, "Bring me a denarius." He said, "Whose name and superscription is on the denarius?" They said, "Caesar's." He said, "Therefore, render unto Caesar the things of Caesar, but unto God the things of God." And so he was asked at another time for a sign. "We want a sign from heaven." All of these were tests. Now, it seems that the scribes and Pharisees felt no compassion for this woman. They were simply using her as a tool to discredit Jesus. They evidently had compassion for the man. We don't know why. He might have been a person of importance. Now, they could have kept the woman or the man or both of them in custody and just came and asked, "What do you say about this case?" rather than making a public display of this poor woman. She'd be ashamed in public, and while it was talked about whether she should be stoned or not. Now, the scribes and Pharisees knew very well what? That they weren't allowed to put this woman to death. Judaism was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire, and they were permitted to have their own religious courts and decide matters up to a certain point. But they knew that they couldn't put her to death, and that's how I know this was a trap or a test. They had authority over many matters, but in John 18:31, Pilate tells the Jews, "Take Jesus and judge him according to your law." But their reply was they were not allowed to put anyone to death, and that's what they wanted to do. So if Jesus follows the law in the Pentateuch and tells them, put the woman to death, they would immediately run to the Roman authorities and say, "Oh, this man tells us that we can exercise capital punishment." Now, if he said, "Don't put the woman to death," then they would say he was setting aside the law of Moses, and he couldn't possibly be sent from God if he was setting aside the law of Moses. And so they thought this was a pretty clever trap. In the meantime, Jesus is writing with his finger on the ground. Now, there's been many speculations over the years as to what he was writing. You know, was it a list of sins of the people in the crowd that were accusing? Was it the name of the man who was also caught and been let go? We don't know. And so we shouldn't let speculation detract from what we do know. And the scribes and Pharisees were not to be put off. They kept asking, you know, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" So Jesus stood up and said something very simple. "The one of you who is without sin, perfect, let him be the first one to throw a stone." And then he stooped down and was writing on the ground again. And when the men heard this, they began to think about it. I mean, this church here, these services, they're a service for sinful people. It's like you go to the doctor or hospital and there's something wrong with you. Okay, you come to church to try to deal with a sinful nature. So who among us is without sin if we gave the same test today? So the scribes and Pharisees, they were experts in the law. They knew the law inside out, and they knew exactly where they fell short, if they did this wrong or failed to do that right. The oldest men left first, followed by the younger men, and the perfect trap had failed. Finally, Jesus and the woman are left, and he said, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Her answer is, "No one, Lord." Jesus says, "I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more." Now, we know that Jesus didn't say, "It's perfectly all right what you did." But he did say, "I don't condemn you." He was not going to ask that she be stoned. And so he looked beyond the letter of the law and he looked at the person. And that's a principle that transcends the ages. And the church, we need to look at the person, then being fixed on the letter of the law, or particularly the letter of some man-made rule. People are more important than rules. The themes of justice and mercy are intertwined throughout the scripture. The whole book of Judges can be seen as God extending mercy to the nation for a period of time, and then using other nations to execute judgment because Israel had turned away from following God. When the nation turned back to God in the midst of punishment, God would forgive them and show them mercy. Justice led the people of Israel off into captivity, but mercy brought them back. The greatest mercy of all was sending of the Messiah to deal with the sin issue. And when this was done, mercy triumphed over justice. Matthew 18:21, Peter asks how many times he is to forgive his brother, and suggests up to 7 times. Now, he's being more generous than some of the teaching of the time, which specified 3 times. And Jesus said, not 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. Okay. And if you're interested in trivia, this is for Mark. The 70 times 7, okay, is a number of years that Israel did not celebrate the 7th year of letting the land rest. And God said, I've let you go all these years, but you're going off into captivity now until the land enjoys all its Sabbath. And so 70 times 7 was the years they got by. So we think of the parable of the servant being forgiven a large sum of money by the master, and then he goes out and has a fellow servant thrown in jail for a small amount of money. And the master throws him into prison, not so much for the debt, but for his lack of mercy. This is compared to the Heavenly Father, who forgave us many things, and we're told to forgive our brother from the heart. All of us came to Jesus seeking mercy and forgiveness of sins and a gift of eternal life. All of us could not earn these things because we were deficient in the matter of righteousness. We were further in debt. We're like the person with a $200,000 credit card debt that's trying to make the minimum payment and needs 200 years to pay it up. We owe a large debt which has been forgiven. Because we are grateful for all we have been forgiven, we should then in turn forgive others. Later in Matthew 23:23, we find Jesus speaking to the scribes and Pharisees and telling them they have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, to worry about tithing mint and dill, garden herbs they were growing in a box. So, what do we do with this portion of scripture? What do we take away? What can I put in my pocket and take home? As always, we have to read the scripture as a whole, and there is other guidance on the whole issue of justice and mercy. So Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged. And some have taken this to mean we should never judge anyone for anything at any time. This might be expressed as a repetition of the verse or saying, how dare you judge me? But if we read the verse in context, it means the same as the parable of the servant forgiven for the large loan. The servant was not a forgiving person, and he was not grateful for all that the master had forgiven him. Instead, he insisted on strict punishment for his fellow servant, who owed a much smaller debt. As he rendered justice to his fellow servant, so in turn the master rendered judgment to him. Essentially, he said, I'm going to judge you by your own standard. So if you like it so well, you should like it when it's applied to you. We find further guidance in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here, Paul is rebuking the church for overlooking immorality in a member. And he notes that the church judges those inside the church, and those outside the church are left to the judgment of God. And these verses show that the position of Christians never judging at all is a false one. That's not correct. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul advises the church in the case of anyone caught in a trespass. The spiritual ones are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So church discipline should never be harsh. Well, should never be mean-spirited, but rather as a task which must be done with a certain amount of regret. Paul says to the Corinthian church, you have not mourned. What's the matter with you? Your boasting is not good. Further, church discipline, and I have been involved in more types of discipline than I would like to recall over my years. But church discipline is corporate. Also, it's done by the body or representatives, and facts are supposed to be confirmed on the testimony of what? Two or three witnesses. And so here we see the concept of due process. I recently did a little paper on due process, and I mentioned that it was first brought out in the Magna Carta, saying no man should be rejected from his lands or tenements or subjected to death without due process of law, and they made the king sign it. And it came thus into English law and into our Constitution. But in the case of a church discipline, you should have due process, okay? You don't do things on the basis of what someone doesn't like or rumors or anything else. All facts are to be confirmed. And the person being looked at would be permitted to speak in their own defense. Of course, this is grown to, in our court system, to have, an attorney and to have various rights and also the presumption of innocence. But we can't talk about that today. But you should all be grateful that you live in a country where people are presumed to be innocent until proven guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. That's the standard. And so they can't just take you and shut you away in prison because the king is angry with you. Now, it's also important to note in the manner of judging that individuals are not vested with the authority to judge and reject a fellow member on their own terms or by values or preferences peculiar to themselves. Does this happen? The answer is yes. I've seen it over the years. So we like it this way, and this person doesn't like it this way, so we're not going to associate with them. But the values and preferences that are individual they're important. It might be values we live by, but we can't necessarily project them onto a fellow Christian or harshly judge a fellow Christian because they don't see it the same way. We do have what's called soul liberty, and that is the right to judge certain things for ourselves and in as much as what we would wish to do or what we consider correct to do under the circumstances. And in a congregation, you're going to see some variance there. There are certain core doctrines of the faith which flow around salvation and forgiveness of sins and things like that, which we hold dear, and we don't accept any variance there, which is one of the reasons there's different denominations today. So those things are core, but there's lots and lots of preferences out there, and it's not correct to judge a fellow Christian by this. As I have worked in discipline, the way I explained it in one of the more difficult cases I was in is, and this was with a young man whose parents were prominent in the church. The names are redacted to protect the innocent. I'm going to teach you the three R's: responsibility, resolution, and restoration. The first step of any issue is responsibility. The person found to be in trespass must admit responsibility. So the first question you're going to ask is, what did you do? This means no excuses. This means no lying to try to get around it. This means no blaming others. This means no twisting scripture around to mean what you want it to mean rather than the plain meaning. And also not saying, well, it's just not important. Maybe I did it, but it's just not important. I've seen all of those things. The second step is resolution. And the operative question is there, how do we fix it? Who was harmed? How do we bring it back to square one? And so if you get into tort law, what has to happen is we look and say, okay, how can we put someone back to the status they were in before this all happened? What do we have to do? Sometimes not possible. Sometimes you have to do the best you can. Might be some kind of restitution. Might be some way of dealing with temptation. When I taught junior high Sunday school 100 years ago, one of the things I told my students is, it's great to resist temptation, but it's smart to know where temptation is and make it your business not to be there. Because if you know there's temptation in a certain person or a certain location or a certain activity, then go away and avoid that. And if you're not there where temptation lives, then you won't be tempted. You won't have to withstand the test. Changes maybe must be made, depending on the problem at hand. But the final step is the most important: restoration. And the restoration is for the person who was in the wrong. That's for them. So if in the congregation someone does something wrong and there's a problem, the final aim, the chief aim, the most important aim is to put them back where they were before. And once the person is restored to fellowship, the problem, the issue, whatever it was, is to be mentioned no more. And so you get through a difficult or thorny problem, and then you get to the end. If responsibility isn't taken, then resolution can't be done. Restoration is not possible. I remember a case where a fairly prominent member of the church had a daughter, and the daughter became pregnant out of wedlock. And so I was talking to my dear wife about it, and I says, "What do you think we should do?" She said, "I think we should buy a nice, good baby outfit and take it out to their house and give it to them, because that baby needs clothes no matter what." And so I followed her advice, as I often have over the years, and we did that. And, you know, baby clothes are kind of a woman thing. I didn't think much more about it. But the parents came to me years later and said, "You're never going to know what it meant to us that you came and left that gift at that time, because we were so upset. We were so distraught. It was such an issue in our lives." And so that, I think, is the kind of example that we need to think about. Sure, things happen. We are fallible people. We are sinful people. Things happen. We fall down. But when someone has fallen down, what does the Christian do? Does the Christian say, "Well, they're down now, maybe I should give them a couple of kicks while they're down"? Or do we go and help them stand up? In general terms, Christians should be a merciful people. You know, I've heard it said that fundamental Christians shoot their wounded. Not a terminology that I like to hear at all, but it's something that we should think about. Someone falls down, we help them back up. The woman brought to Jesus is a classic example. He said, first he saves her, then he says, "I'm not going to condemn you. Go make changes in your life. I don't have to tell you what you shouldn't do. You know. Go and make changes in that lifestyle." And so I think as I consider this, probably the best place to end up is Ephesians 4:32. The verse that my children know so well, because my wife made them say that every time they were fighting. They should be able to say it from memory. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." And we also remember 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, "Love does not take into account a wrong." And the language there kind of makes us think of an accountant, you know. Love does not write that down on my list of things that everybody did to me. So if you're carrying a grudge this morning, or if you have some anger, if you have some bitterness, I would ask you to leave it here and go out without it. Years ago, I wrote from my pastor at that time, Dan Stevens, a children's corner, and I had Enzo Leo, my daughter knows him, most of you do not, help me, and we had the pastor at the up here at the altar. Now picture this. We have Enzo walking up. He got two concrete blocks on his shoulder. They wanted me to do that, but Enzo was a huskier guy than I was. So he has two concrete blocks on his shoulder. He comes up and he says to the pastor, "I got this heavy burden. I want you to pray for me that I can carry this burden." And so the pastor says, "Well, what is it?" Oh, he said, "Grudges mainly. I had a guy that owed me money, never paid me back, and I did a big job, and I didn't get any recognition for it. And I had a friend that hurt me, and you know, things of that sort." He's got these two big concrete blocks, and the pastor said, "Well, I want to leave them here at the altar. That's a place for this. Leave them here." He says, "Oh, I've tried. I've put them down many times, but I always pick them back up again." And the pastor says, "Listen, I'm not going to pray for you that you can have the strength to carry those. It's not good for you. You need to leave them." And so eventually, he talks him into it. He leaves him and walks down the aisle. I can see it now. Looks back several times and then finally goes. And that was what we called a kid's corner. But I thought it was a good graphic example for adults. You know, give me strength to carry these grudges. No, leave them. Leave them and walk away. So I say, grudges, anger, and bitterness, they don't belong. And anyway, they do more harm to you than they do to anybody else. They can color your whole life. And so leave it and walk away. We have a closing hymn, don't we?